Now we're going to return to the subject that we were speaking on last week, and it is just a very involved subject. As we said last week, it's not that there's not enough to speak on, there's just so much to speak on. And so we ended up coming back this week to finish the message we started last week. Lord willing, we'll finish it this week. Though it won't be short, Lord willing, we'll finish. Now, last week, the message which I shared had been, as I told you, provoked by the horrific mass shooting at an elementary school in Texas. Since then, as you well know, there's been another mass shooting at a medical facility in Oklahoma. But again, as we mentioned, every day in America, there is violence of all sorts and kinds, savage violence even, including a good deal of so-called domestic violence, which not infrequently results in the loss of a number of lives, and oftentimes the most innocent and helpless and youngest of the household. We'll put it that way, with children present this week. Now, we also mentioned that violent criminals do make use of all sorts of instruments to commit their murderous acts. So there's no doubt. It can't be denied. Guns are often used, since guns are the most deadly and efficient. We mention other violence, and there's much of it, and other methods, and certainly violent crimes of various sorts and types which take place every day. In fact, if mass shooting is defined by three or more victims, there's already something like, I don't know if we're pushing 275, 300 such crimes in our nation already this year. Can't turn away from that. It's a reality. Of course, a very high percentage are what we would call domestic violence or otherwise gang violence, but it is there, and it's not always those two things, and those two things are horrific as well. Now, we began the message last week speaking of what I believe is obvious, that our nation is increasingly experiencing the judgment of God, who in mercy begins with smaller judgments and chastisements, and sometimes gives a period of time, you might say. He withdraws that for a people to repent, certainly for his church to repent and go back to the right ways of the Lord. But apart from repentance and a true turning back to him, his wrath is then increasingly poured out in ever stronger measure. And we spoke of some of the ways our nation is being afflicted and the warning signs, the signs of the times. Now, the text we began with was Hosea 4, 1 and 2, the verses. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out and blood toucheth blood. We see much of that in our nation, don't we? And the Lord, by the prophet, says twice in Jeremiah 5, chapter 5, shall I not visit for these things, speaking of the people then. Even his church then, but it was a nation, and you understand the economy of things under the old covenant. It was a nation of people, chosen people then. Shall I not visit for such things, saith the Lord, and shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? Certainly there was the true Israel of God, but there was that nation of Israel. Isaiah 1, the verses 4 through 6, a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. We can think of our own beloved country, certainly, as a nation, and we see it being stricken more and more, don't we? Wounded more and more. More violence, more depravity, and so forth. Now, we do not say, as we think of the controversy we spoke of that God has with America, we do not say the violence itself is part of the judgment of God, nor is the depravity of which we spoke last week, or the lawlessness of all sorts and kinds. Rather, we spoke of that being due to the increasing heathenization of our land, which traces back to nothing less than the churches of this country, the great majority of them no longer being the light of the world, preserving salt of the earth, the true city set on a hill. Again, we made use of Matthew 5, 13 and 14, ye are the salt of the earth, speaking of his own true church. But if the salt have lost his savor, in other words, more and more that church becomes filled with false converts, and those churches that make up the church, and compromised and compromising brethren, and spiritual corruption, wherewith shall it be salted? We're supposed to be the preserving salt of the earth. But who is going to salt us, so to speak, as the Lord puts it here? It is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that set on a hill cannot be hid, and nor should it be hid. There should be such a clear demarcation between the unfaithful churches, the apostate churches, and of course the world, that those who are involved in all sorts of other religions and apostate churches and compromised churches even, and certainly the world itself, they see this. They see this. It's something they see, and they see this great difference. It doesn't look like the world, and it's something that the Spirit will draw them to then. Perhaps in their sorrow and grief and in their great and dire straits that sin has brought them to. And they see that there's nothing here in this world that can help me. And I ought to seek the Lord while he may be found. But I see that there is this city set on a hill. There is this evangelical light of the world. As opposed to these are like the world. They savor of the world. This is something different. There's a heavenly light there. There's power there. There's forgiveness preached, but also the terror of the Lord, and the way of salvation is preached. And there is a people that have more than just a worldly happiness. They have a true abiding joy and peace. Now, we spoke of many things last week, and we can't review all that we covered. We can't even briefly review it all, nor do we want to, because we have other things to speak of. But as for the growing violence in this beloved nation of ours, we spoke of the so-called solution of the political, cultural left, principally, well, more gun control. And then there's the political, cultural right, if you will. Principally, the solution must be involuntary institutionalization of those whom judges rule to be mentally ill, which becomes a very subjective thing, doesn't it? And very dangerous, potentially dangerous. And they're not speaking of the obviously insane and out of touch entirely with reality and so forth, but rather there is just a standard of mental illness set by those in power at a given time and given places. And we spoke of why both solutions are dangerous, certainly to civil liberty and with respect to the left's remedy, safety even of law-abiding citizens, and with respect to the mental health proposal of the right, not only civil but religious liberty is at stake then. Certainly, we stress that nothing less in the short run than much better security where it's needed ought to be put in place, and that citizens ought to report persons who are literally announcing their plans to commit acts of actual murder, mayhem, terrorism. I say actual. I am going to do this and so forth. They should report them. Now, very importantly, though, and we want to move on to our message today, but very importantly, we have to keep in mind this. We took time to speak of the true source of the violence in our land. Everyone is talking about the violence and the terrible crimes that took place in Texas, now Oklahoma, and in the past others, and seems more often even. We spoke of the source of it. It's the same source of the depravity which is in our land and growing, and the cruelty, the actual cruelty and lack of empathy that we see for others. That's the human heart. It's the fallen human heart. And a people who are on what we call the Romans 1, 18 through 32 road. And we took our time to read that and speak briefly on it. But we see there something that we wish we didn't see, don't we? We see a description of what's taking place in our land, and increasingly. Now, we spoke of how a nation will inevitably start down that road when the Church of Christ, the evangelical churches by and large, have become spiritually compromised and corrupted, certainly by the world. They've corrupted themselves. And the great majority of the congregations are no longer in the right ways of the Lord. The old paths, wherein is a good way. And so they are an admixture of spiritual light and spiritual darkness, an admixture of the world and the kingdom of Christ. And we have this in Luke 14, 34 through 35. Again, the Lord, while he was among men during his time of humiliation on earth, salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill. But men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And we would say also, we will not go to it. We have in the past. Later today or tonight, read and consider Haggai chapter 2, 11 through 14. Now, no political party can reverse this destructive, violent, depraved course our nation is on. No organization or movement of any kind can make anything but a short-term difference. If the churches of this land, those who are at least claiming to officially hold to the true doctrines of our faith, if the great majority of the churches which have backslid and are part of the great downgrade of our day do not repent, pastors and the congregation turn back to the Lord, purge themselves of doctrinal error and error in practice as well, all the while praying for revival and an attendant awakening in our land, our nation is on the road to ruin. And the church is on the road to great sorrow and chastisement, and no doubt eventually persecution. And we spoke of all this last week, didn't we? Now, as we continue on, speaking of what ails America, quite frankly, the root cause of the moral degeneration and increasing cruelty and brutality in our land, certainly the only hope this nation has, as we speak of this, the only alternative to descending ever deeper into the cruelty, depravity, darkness, violence, and horror of heathenism, even if a so-called enlightened heathenism, I want to turn our attention to the conservative political right. We know how corrupt and wicked the political left is, but we need to turn now to the conservative political right, since a great many of our brethren, our Christian brethren, are now so hyper-politicized, and they're so deeply involved in it. And they are being influenced by its leaders and conservative talk show hosts. These are becoming their teachers and their leaders. And I stress this point, such Christians are in turn influencing the rest of this nation, including with the view of the unsaved nation as to what Christianity is. And they're doing it by word of mouth. They're doing it most certainly on social media and in other ways that we will talk about. But it all traces back to the downgrade much of the church has been on and involved in for decades. We do not speak this morning as saying we are perfect or our church is perfect. We need to constantly be examining ourselves. I don't know about you, but when I examine myself, I certainly see room for a lot of improvement. And I certainly see that I have to fight my own enemy within the sin nature every single day. And I have to be vigilant against the devil. I have to rely on the strength of the Lord. And I'm so glad that when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But that's no excuse for us then to go ahead and sin, is it? Presumptuously sin, do what we want. But I just stress that because I don't want to come across here as always saying them and those and so forth. But it has to be said what I'm saying. I trust our church is a faithful church. But we yet have to be on guard. We have to be vigilant, and we have to examine ourselves as a church. Where could we be better? Because it's not just your outright doctrine and obvious practice. There are other things to think about with regard to how we go about our prayer, how we go about our worship, how we go about our preaching, how we interact with each other, and so forth, especially on the Lord's Day. Now, obviously, my own beliefs regarding political policy and civil law are considered, I suppose, very conservative, I hope constitutional even. But more than that, I hope my beliefs concerning civil government and civil law are consistent with scriptural law and principle. Now, I have always held that Christians, just so I'm not confused by anyone who may hear this today or may in the future, I've always held that Christians certainly ought to do their duty with regard to civil government and the blessing of liberty we've been given and so forth. We ought to have a great concern for our nation, and in that for true law, of course, and true justice and civil and religious liberty. But I am afraid that many Christians now seem to hold their citizenship in this nation above their citizenship in the kingdom of Christ. We spoke of that last week, but I want to stress it. And we used this text last week, Philippians 1, verse 27. Only let your conversation, meaning as a citizen of heaven, it speaks of our citizenship in the kingdom of the Lord. The kingdom of grace here and then glory forever. And it's all one kingdom, isn't it? Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for what? The faith of the gospel. The faithful Christian is first concerned and principally so for the kingdom of Christ and his duty as a citizenship of that kingdom. Then, only then, secondarily, as a citizen of the United States of America. And I will also say that those Americans, and I may have mentioned something like this last week, I do not know. I've been working on this and thinking of it, and I can begin to merge my thoughts from last week and this week, I suppose. But I will also say that Americans, those Americans whose first priority is the kingdom of Christ and whose first loyalty is to King Jesus, the King of the Church and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, these are the best friends of this nation and true liberty and are the truest of patriots. Now, our first concern as Christians needs to be the kingdom of the Lord and soul liberty, gospel liberty, setting the spiritual captives of the devil free. Not us, but Christ, by our sharing the gospel, preaching the gospel, and that they might be made free indeed of the dominion of sin, of spiritual darkness, of the condemnation of the law, of the deceptions of the devil, and the things we've spoken of many times, whom the Son makes free shall be free indeed. Civil and religious liberty cannot survive when the church in general has left Christ, left her first love and cease to be first concerned with his honor and glory and word and church and the salvation of perishing sinners. But I am afraid that many Christians are now more political conservatives than they are Christians. And political conservatism in general is increasingly becoming nothing anyway but libertarianism in a very thinly veiled disguise, with the exception of abortion. But even there, so often it is pro-life, but with all the exceptions. And this movement is corrupting Christians, and they are in turn influencing the world, but not for good, not for righteousness. I say it is corrupting Christians. Should I say it again? Should I say what I've said how many times over the last, 25 years or whatever it's been? Evil communication corrupts good manners. It applies there as well. I've always said that political conservatism is a subjective thing. These days we see graphic proof of that. What is called political conservatism, of course, has morphed into a form of libertarianism, which is, pro-life, though so often with all the exceptions. But then, other than being opposed to men who masquerade as so-called transgendered females in women's sports, I say being opposed to that for now, but for how long? But for now, all the old moral landmarks have increasingly been removed from the conservative political movement, and especially so among a rising younger generation of political conservatives, among whom the problem is not so much what matters. There are some good things that matter to them, but it's what doesn't matter to them and many others, even older, in this movement. Because what doesn't seem to matter to those who are conservative libertarians, really, is sexual morality, cohabitation, parenthood without marriage, divorces, even serial divorces, no-fault divorces and serial divorces and homosexuality and so-called gay marriage. None of this seems to matter, and many other things. I remember, and you remember, the fight we had against a particular so-called naturist beach on public property in this state, which the Lord eventually blessed and closed down. I remember a conservative talk show host, very big in this state, a woman that was fine with it, and even thinking it was funny what went on there. There were children there. Even without children, shouldn't have been. But, and we hear the political conservatives, and including many Christians, cheer as heroes married women, even with children, running for elected office or being appointed judges. I say even with children. Concerned Women for America, to give you one example, supposed to be Christians, they could not say enough about the wonderful development of this Amy Barrett being nominated and then appointed as a Supreme Court justice, a mother with children, and I believe one is handicapped. And they said this just proves that women can do these jobs, and we've come to the place finally where they can have children and they can also have these wonderful careers. I'll say two more words to make my point. Two words. Sarah Palin. And what did Sarah Palin do? She ruined her own family, and yet she's lauded. Oh, we hope that she runs for this and that. That's conservatism. That's political conservatism. What about filthy and crude talk? That's becoming a mainstay of this movement. Even young evangelicals in the movement are beginning to use this F word. I'll put it that way, and excuse me for having to refer to it. But they're using it just like the head and hero of this libertarian conservative movement, Donald Trump, is using it. Yes, he uses it often enough. Any time is too often. But he's used it a number of times publicly. And like their hero, they indulge in juvenile mocking of those with whom they disagree. That's so common now, isn't it? They're willing to turn a blind eye to truth, which they don't agree with it. It doesn't suit their purpose. So we turn a blind eye to it, or even we can lie now. We can lie because the end justifies the means. We can act and speak in a way that isn't true and honorable when speaking of the opposition. And this includes what I'm saying, and there's so much more that can be said, but we need to address this for obvious reasons. Because we're talking about the church. We're talking about the church. We're talking about how the church, how Christians affect the world and the nation, the unsaved, what we ought to be and do, and what's happening. So we need to talk about it. And so we speak briefly of this most widely listened to national, it's conservative talk show, radio talk show, and the co-hosts, Clay Travis and Buck Sexton. I don't know much about Buck Sexton. I know enough about him from what I've heard that he is right in there in that libertarian conservative movement. I only listen to this program during lunchtime for a little while. Often I shut it off because I'm so frustrated, disgusted with it. I listen because I want to know what's going on. I need to know, don't I? Certainly as a pastor, I need to know what's going on in the world. Well, this Clay Travis, I've spoken of him before, but he's pro-homosexual. He's pro-homosexual. He's pro-homosexual marriage. He, until recently, was pro-abortion, and I don't know what he is now. He may still be. The other Buck Sexton, I think, is pro-life. Now, this Travis, 40-year-old, about something like that, he makes a point of speaking of his gay conservative friends on the air. One recent program featured a gay conservative guest, the head of a political group. And this individual was warmly welcomed and endorsed and lauded by these co-hosts. We're going to are Christians going to just turn a blind eye and a deaf ear to this and be part of this? During another segment of a recent program, just to give you another example, I could give so many examples to make my point with regard to this movement that Christians are so caught up in and which is just corrupting them further, and they by it giving such an impression of the church to the world, of Christianity, and so displeasing the Lord. The co-hosts on that program just enthusiastically spoke of this Dr. Oz coming over to the conservative side just very recently. He was what you might call a flaming liberal. And he ran for U.S. Senate, and he recently won the primary race for that seat. He was endorsed by Donald Trump, and the co-hosts of that talk show we're talking about crowed about how diverse the Republican Party is becoming. Because there are gay Republicans now, and not just the Republican Party, the conservative, but we have gay conservatives. And now we have a Muslim who we hope will be in the Senate, the U.S. Senate, a Muslim. Isn't this wonderful? He's into Sufism, or Sufism, is it pronounced? It is a sort of a branch of Islam. It's very mystical. And he practices transcendentalism. And he is a dual citizen of the USA and Turkey. But, oh, this is wonderful. Now we have all the women, and we have the homosexuals, and we've got even a Muslim now in the Republican Party. Where does this end? Where does this end? What does a Muslim know about the laws of nature and of nature's God, upon which our Constitution rests and is meant to be understood in light of and conformed to it? God's dictated and revealed law is found only in Holy Scripture. When did Travis come over, this Clay Travis, to the libertarian conservative movement? He said Donald Trump brought him over. Donald Trump with his brand of immoral libertarianism. These co-hosts thought it was wonderful when a few months back, Donald Trump was on the radio, their show, and he used the F word. Children listen even. Women listen. When men listen. And I have heard them misrepresent the other side, if you will. I mean, there's enough evil over there on the left without misrepresenting, but they do it. And they put words in their mouth, they misquote them. And with respect to some elected officials, I have heard them blame them for things they did not do. For instance, they blamed Joe Biden at times for things that Donald Trump was doing. And I am not a Joe Biden fan by any stretch of the imagination, but the Lord wants honesty with regard to everything and not this sort of thing. And I have preached on this, but I'm going back to it very briefly because it has to do with the character that we're seeing being developed among many evangelical Christians. And the whole libertarian conservative movement is having a very detrimental effect on Christians, and Christians are having then a very detrimental effect on the world. Not being the salt of the earth, the light of the world, the city set on a hill during the COVID peak and all through it. These two talk show hosts, along with others, we think of widely listened to Wisconsin hosts, these conservative hosts, they showed little or no empathy for suffering multitudes in overflowing hospitals and expanded yet overflowing ICUs and death. They mocked about how, well, it was Biden said it'll be a winter of death, perhaps. It was a winter of death. A lot of people died in our country. They even denied that the hospitals were being overrun at one point when they were. It hasn't happened, they said. It was happening right then. They lied about the pandemic. They misled. They covered up truth. They misrepresented, they mocked, they heaped scorn on tens of thousands of sacrificial medical personnel and on fellow Americans who did not march in lockstep with them, but simply acted responsibly and with a concern for our nation and our fellow man, even if we did not agree with some of the COVID policies of the state and federal government. Including under Donald Trump. I said some of the policies. These men were probably responsible for a certain number of deaths. That's so common now, this lack of a sense of personal responsibility for one's words and one's actions. Where did that go? I guess that's what you call old school now and out of date. Maybe it's archaic even, I don't know. But a great many Christians joined in that same behavior with regard to COVID in particular and politics in general. And to top it off, they got into all kinds of foolishness. And it's continuing. This sort of behavior in general is becoming part of the norm. But what saith the word of the Lord? Isaiah 59, verse 14, and judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. And so we have heard all this arrogant, demeaning language, Christian against Christian, smug slogans, mocking, intimidating, railing. Proverbs 30, 11 through 14 kept coming to my mind through all of this. There is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes. I do not say all of this applies to what we've been talking about, but certainly with regard to the way many evangelicals are acting. There's a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. And then this, there's a generation. Oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are as swords, and their jaw teeth as knives. And it says to devour the poor from off the land, the needy from among men. But certainly that resonates. Teeth are as swords, and their jaw teeth as knives. I'm not one that minces words. We can be strong in our beliefs. We don't have to mock. We don't have to tear others apart. We don't have to rail. We don't have to engage in seventh grade antics. But it's the immaturity of our time. People are not growing up. And then the next generation is worse. What should we be, including in times of crisis, for instance, all the time, but in times of crisis, what should we be? The church. Philippians 2, 12 through 16, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Now, I want to take up something here, which will not make me popular. Do I look popular as you look at our church here? How many people? I don't say that in a bragging sort. It's a tragedy, what's going on in our land. All across our land, there are pastors that they may have, you know, under 20. They may have under 12, under 10 even, people in their church. They are solid churches and faithful pastors, but there they are. So we don't think it's a good thing. We don't think it's a cause for bragging, not at all. We mourn the state of the church. But I need to speak on the Donald Trump phenomenon. I do. Why? Because this is a sign of the times, and because so many Christians all but hero worship this man. And they in turn represent the blood-bought church of Christ to the world. As you know, prior to the 2016 presidential election, I expressed my concerns about Donald Trump. Then prior to this past presidential election, I delivered a message in which I gave credit to the man for the good things he had done as president. And there are some excellent things he did in his term. For instance, speaking of excellent, some life-saving pro-life initiatives, even though, of course, he has all the exceptions. But he did some very, very wonderful things that way. And he did more than any previous president to try to stop the horrific business of human trafficking, and to rescue the women and children being trafficked. I heard that right out of the mouth of those who are fighting that, of law enforcement officials. We give credit where credit is due. Also, with regard to another, what I think is a moral issue, not just one of national security and sovereignty, the border. He was doing well there. We always, and I stress this, give credit where credit is due. And we could speak of some other things. We want to specifically speak of the moral issues. But I also spoke of the bad, in some cases, wicked things Trump had done as president. And then I mentioned this. I spoke briefly about whether when we're choosing whether or not to vote for a man for president, it's obviously not the same as choosing a man to be the pastor of a church. When you're choosing a pastor, there's no room for compromise. When choosing a pastor, there's none at all. Whereas in a presidential election, of course, it's not a church, it's the president of a nation, it's a civil office, and one of the two candidates are going to win, period. One is going to win. So Christians sometimes, though, have to decide if they can, in good conscience, support a particular candidate rather than allow the other candidate to be elected. But there's a limit to that methodology, and Christians, of course, always have to search their conscience in light of the Word of God. Now, with respect to Donald Trump, the alternatives were Hillary Clinton and then Joe Biden. And those two were and are incredibly evil and dishonest and corrupt. They have a record of championing perversion and unborn child killing and what amounts to the state control of families. And many more evil, destructive, and dangerous policies, and a real hatred of Christians. So my conclusion was, some Christians would feel they could in good conscience vote for Donald Trump. Others would feel they could not in all good conscience do so. And even though not voting for him would help the alternative to win, yet they felt they could not vote for him. And I stress, all Christians should respect each other on this. And they just would have to always remember their first concern should be, what would the Lord have them to do? And I stress that no Christian, even if they felt they could vote for Trump, though, and this is important, and this is what I want to get to, as we think of our personal responsibility as Christians, as we think of being that city set on a hill, the light of the world, the salt of the earth, as we think of our first citizenship in heaven and our first concerns, no Christian, even if they felt they could vote for Donald Trump, ought to openly, publicly promote him. Why? Well, the principal thing which concerns me, and which is, of course, a sign of the times and how far much of the church has fallen, is that the enthusiastic, uncritical, open support of Donald Trump by many Christians is that in the eyes of the unsaved world, this is a support for everything Donald Trump stands for. Because it's not just a few things that are bad. Well, he has some very good positions and so forth. He has some very bad and evil ones. And yet we have Christians that are not only openly and publicly supporting him to the world, but also treating him like he's a hero. Let me speak just very briefly. Why am I doing this? Am I getting political? No. We're talking about the church and the sign of the times and the need for a turning back to the Lord and the right ways of the Lord and how we affect the world, whether we're salt and light, city set on a hill, or whether we're something very different. Something very different. In August of 2020, Donald Trump declared to the world that it was a great honor to be the most, as he put, quote, most pro-gay president in American history. He was fairly low-key in the 2016 election cycle with regard to his support of the homosexual agenda. I mean, compared to what came in 2017, Trump nominated as ambassador to Germany open homosexual Richard Grenell, who claims to be a Christian. And he lives with his longtime, quote, partner, unquote. September 2017, he nominated him to be ambassador to Germany. The world saw it. They heard him say he was a Christian and so-called gay and married. In 2020, he appointed the same person acting director of what? Of all things, the U.S. National Intelligence, making him, this Grenell, the first openly homosexual cabinet member in history, in the history of our country. 2020 approved the National Security Medal to be awarded to Grenell. In 2019, he nominated, to speak of a couple of the judges at least, he nominated, had some good ones to the federal bench. He had some that were far from good. He nominated Mary Rowland, a member of the Lesbian and Gay Bar Association of Chicago, to the federal court. And the Republicans, who controlled the Senate, approved her. All the conservatives included, want to call them that. Trump also nominated open homosexual Patrick Bumate to the U.S. Court of Appeals, very influential Ninth Circuit, and this was approved. During this man's Senate Judicial Committee hearings, now we speak of Trump, but we also speak of these many conservatives in the Senate as well, and the Republicans in general, that certainly, really, they had control of it. They could have stopped him. This man, nominated by Trump, spoke of his, well, he introduced his, quote, husband, unquote, with whom he's raising two daughters. Where's the concern for those poor little girls anyway? 2019, Trump launched an aggressive campaign using financial pressure against countries that still had laws against homosexual acts. He used our country and our economic wherewithal to pressure them to be like we were becoming. That's evil. No foreign aid for you unless you get in line and become as wicked as we now are with regard to homosexuality. 2019, 2020, recognized and celebrated Gay Pride Month. He spoke of the one case of As we celebrate LGBT Pride Month and recognize the outstanding contributions LGBT people have made to our great nation, let us also stand in solidarity. And he goes on. In August of 2019, during the campaign, he launched Trump Pride, a 21-member LGBTQ advisory board. This was all out in the open. He also had a page, I saw it with my own eyes, on his website, campaign website, where it was his Trump Gay Pride page, and he was selling there gays for Trump T-shirts and et cetera. He was asked during the campaign, the 2019 campaign, by Fox News about Democrat candidate Pete Buttigieg, if I pronounce it right, Mayor Pete as he was called, about that person's marriage to a man, and we put marriage in quote. What did he reply? I think it's absolutely fine. I do. I think it's great. I have no problem with it whatsoever. So it's not just fine. It's great. Maybe there needs to be more of it or what? At a campaign rally 2 days before the election, he grabbed a Trump for President gay pride flag, held it up, and waved it around before the crowd, including the Christians that were in the crowd. And of course, he has all the exceptions on abortion. Enough said that way. But let's talk about character. Do you remember when Bill Clinton was running for office two times and all the things that happened? Do you remember what conservatives were saying and Christians? What were they saying? Character counts. Character counts. Let's talk character with Donald Trump. He has a filthy mouth. As president, he actually used that F word. And I can't even begin to hardly speak of it, but I heard him at a campaign rally prior to being president using that same word in a vile, contemptible, vicious, perverted phrase, which when I was young was bound to bring, I was in the world, a fist in the mouth. It was that bad. He has other crude, disgusting language as well. He's a mocker. He indulges in childish name callings. He's proud. He's arrogant. He's not above lying to be an opponent. The things he said about Ted Cruz's wife, his wife, and his father, these weren't true. And he made a mockery. Whatever you think of John McCain's political positions, can't say I was a John McCain fan in that regard, but he made a mockery out of his years as a POW in North Vietnam. My dad was a POW in Germany. And Vietnam was worse, as much as my dad suffered in three camps, but Vietnam was much worse. And then there's his past immoralities, including serial fornication and adultery. Yes, the past is the past, and sins repented of should be forgotten and buried. I stress that, buried. We don't bring those things up, do we? Problem is, there was no repentance. When questioned about these things, Trump never voiced any regrets. He never once said, oh, I wished I wouldn't have been involved in such behavior. Because he didn't feel that way, apparently. And he didn't care the effect this influence has on the young of the nation or anyone else. No, it was quite the opposite. And to top that off, the so-called Christian Trump has never said he's actually said he's never repented. He didn't really have anything to repent of. But nevertheless, many Christians have enthusiastically promoted him in the past, and they're doing it again. Out in the open, I mean. We're not talking about just voting for him. Out in the open. Now, let me tell you what I think. I think it's unconscionable. When there are alternatives who have the same good policies as Trump, but not the bad ones, and they're a much better moral character. And practically speaking for a moment, those other people could end up serving 8 years instead of four. But many Christians are just choosing to turn a blind eye and a deaf ear to all the evil we spoke of. This tells us much about where the church is. All that evil. In order to openly and publicly, enthusiastically give their unqualified promotion to this man. And they do this to other Christians and to the unbelieving world. Signs, bumper stickers, clothing, Facebook, social media, all of that. They promote all that and more. These Christians are ignoring the command of the Lord to be salt and light, to be a city set on a hill. They're ignoring the many scriptural commands and warnings, which you know full well concerning calling good evil and evil good and causing others to stumble. When they promote Donald Trump to the unbelieving world understands that as meaning they have no problem. It's not a big deal. His crude, vile, filthy language. Fornication's not an issue anymore. Adultery doesn't matter. Serial divorce, homosexuality, homosexual marriage, none of it matters. Because the Christians are treating him like a hero. They don't even qualify it. This is hardly loving the Lord our God and our neighbor as ourselves. Nor is it in conformity to Romans 12, verse 9, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. And such Christians are corrupting young and impressionable Christians the same way. By the way, whatever happened, I'll bring it back again. Whatever did happen to character counts. So this is all wrong, I believe. Show me where I'm wrong on it. Take your Bible and show me. I believe it's reckless. I believe it's even sinful. It's giving the stamp of approval to the behavior and speech of Donald Trump, including his active promotion of behavior for which the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It is instructive. It is disturbing to see Christians trivialize and even just ignore the evil being promoted by the libertarian conservative movement in general. It is disturbing. It is saddening. It is sorrowful to witness the situational ethics embraced by many Christians. The end justifies the means. But what is the end? With regard to Donald Trump, well, border security and this and that. What about the advance of New Sodom? What about all the other things we spoke of? But this is going on. And no marvel, since this is exactly what has been going on spiritually and increasingly so in the evangelical churches of this land, now a great majority of them. There is this antinomianism. There is this situational ethics. There is this spirit of libertarianism in the church. In truth, it is antinomianism, which daily marches toward utter spiritual lawlessness in time, with each generation doing worse than their fathers, who put them on that path. No marvel, then, that there is a growing lawlessness and depravity in this nation, and increasingly so among the young. Where is that city set on a hill? Where is that city that cannot be hid? Where is that city which so contrasts with the world and the apostate church? The world so many young are being brought up in now. Many of the pastors and churches are doing violence to the Word of God. They're doing violence to it. They're arresting it for their own purposes and desires. No marvel, then, that there's also a growing physical violence in our country. The Apostle Paul confronted Elymas the sorcerer this way, Acts 13, the verse 10, and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Perverting the right ways of the Lord is of the devil. It's to be an enemy of all righteousness. And let me tell you something and stress it. It all begins, but it certainly doesn't end, but it begins with the Lord's Day. We could speak much of that, but we won't. But we want to briefly review some history here with regard to the church. We want to review some history of the church and speak of the need for spiritual revival and an awakening in our land. Speak of that. Really, it's recent history, though we begin in the 19th century. But this is modern times we're talking about. In that century, modernism came across to America from the continent. But of course, there were those faithful men, elders and ministers, fundamentalists, if you will, stood up against it and insisted on scriptural separation from it and from all error in doctrine and practice. But then in time, there were those that thought there should be bridges built over to the modernists and to the world. New evangelicalism was born. It was first principally Arminian, but now it's also even Reformed. There are two wings, we might say, to new evangelicalism. And of course, the new evangelicals wanted to bridge the gap between modernism and fundamentalism. They would present something different. Not so extreme, I suppose, and harsh as those that sought to cleave to the old ways, the old paths. Where is the good way? And so they built this bridge. It turned out to be a one-way bridge by which the church was corrupted by the world. And by the 1940s, new evangelicalism was a very strong movement. It's grown since then in numbers and spiritual corruption. In fact, it has become the dominant force, if you will, in some ways with regard to affecting the world and the majority of the evangelical church. Now we're also seeing churches that apparently are looking at new evangelicalism and fundamentalism, and we're seeing something that seeks to bridge the gap now between the new evangelicals and fundamentalism. I would call it what would we call it? They're trying to reinvent fundamentalism. Add enough of the world. Come up with a formula where you can attract Christians that just don't want to be in such a, strict church. You can have enough of the world there, but you can still, of course, preach the gospel and perhaps use the faithful King James Bible translation, not go to CCM, at least not yet, but many other things of the world they bring in, and entertainment, so that more and more they have less sheep and more goats. That's the situation that exists in our country today. Deuteronomy 32, the verse 15, I've gone to many times, but Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. We have lived in prosperous times. We have lived in times of liberty. We have lived in financially prosperous times, at least. People have had it very good. We haven't been under persecution. We haven't been fearful for our lives with regard to as it is in other countries. We think of North Korea and the Islamic countries and so forth. We think of the past. And so Jeshurun, so much of the church, has been very prosperous and waxed fat, as the scripture says. And there's a forsaking of the God that made us, and a lightly esteeming the rock of our salvation. And because the church is more and more, now the great majority have ceased to be the preserving salt of the earth, the evangelical light of the world, the spiritual, a sanctified city set on a hill. Yes, I'll say it again. Our nation is on the Romans 1 road in time to utter heathenism. We see proof of it every day, don't we? In the terrible, increasing violence. It's heart-wrenching, isn't it? Unless we've lost all empathy, it's terrible. The cruelty, the depravity, and the selfishness. And so this calls for spiritual people to spiritually discern what ails the country. We need to be like the men of Issachar, who knew the times and what Israel ought to do. What ails our country? It is the falling away of the church, other than the shrinking remnant. Where does all the depravity and violence come from? From the fallen nature of man, of course. But why is our nation becoming an increasingly dark, depraved, and violent place? Because the church has, for the most part, forsook the God which made her and lightly esteems the rock of her salvation. the church, for the most part, has and is leaving the right ways of the Lord. It is, I say, being ever more leavened more and more with error and becoming an admixture of darkness and light, of a spiritual antinomianism, of a libertarianism, if you will. And there is much violence done to the word of the Lord. What is the only hope for a reversal of this downward spiral of our nation into all of this violence, depravity, and barbarity that we see, a descent into heathenism? There's only one hope, one remedy. It is a spiritual awakening in our land. But first, there must be a widespread revival in the fallen away evangelical church, and then an attendant spiritual awakening in the nation. The church, this is what the Lord uses for great awakenings in the nation. And will he use a corrupted, rebellious church that increasingly turns its back on him? There was an awakening. I don't know if I spoke of this last week. I'm confusing my thoughts maybe from last week and this week as I've thought of it all as one message. But in the early part of our nation's history, during the King Philip's War, I think I did mention this, didn't I? There was an awakening when things were in a terrible situation and the people were in dire straits. There was the Great Awakening in the mid-1700s. There was another wonderful awakening in the 1800s. It went right up until the 19th century. There was that 1857 awakening we spoke of. First, the revival, of course, again, and in New York City, it began in the North Dutch Church. There was a revival, and then that went out. Well, actually, the world began to come into the churches, but the church went out into the world as well, and with power. And that was really the last nationwide revival and spiritual awakening that I know of. There was a revival to some extent among the soldiers during the Civil War, and we think of Moody in the cities for a couple of years and so forth. But there's been many false revival movements. We spoke of those. We mentioned a number. We won't go back to them then. Although I don't know if I mentioned Franklin Graham is at it again. Franklin Graham of Rock the River fame. We ministered outside some of those, or at least one of those events, and we found out that there wasn't quite as much love as there was supposed to be there. And we weren't being obnoxious or anything. We were just sharing truth. But he's currently going to be hitting 6 cities, 5 states with his God Loves You tour. And it will feature the CCM band Newsboys and some country singers. And well, one's a country singer. I don't know what the other one is. But revival, as we think of reviving the church, what is it? Well, it's a supernatural, sovereign, almighty work of the Spirit of the Lord. And it can't be scheduled, and it can't be worked up. It can't be brought about by any formula, such as Charles Finney insisted he could do. I would not study the teachings of Charles Finney, by the way. Zechariah 4, the verse 6, "Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." Not by the might of men, not by the power of men, with regard to what's spoken of in the immediate context there, but also with regard to revival. What does it say in Acts 1, the verse 8? "But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Revival is power from on high. It's given by the Lord. It's of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. The Lord makes bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. Once again, Isaiah 52, the verse 10. He did it when Christ came. He did it on Pentecost. He's done it many times. "The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." We cannot work up revival. We cannot take any measure that will just bring it about by our own power. But even so, should we not consider that by arrogantly and increasingly grieving and quenching the Spirit of the Lord, we may well be the reason the Lord has withheld from the church power from above? The scriptures are clear. Quench not the spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19. We can quench the spirit. Ephesians 4, verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. We may well be provoking the Lord if we're not careful. To first chasten and cleanse his church through trials and tribulations, perhaps persecutions, bringing his wayward people to their knees in true repentance, and then reviving them. We have spoken of that before. We think of Revelation 3, the verse 14 through 19. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thy eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Also, Christians need to understand that the Lord does not always revive his wayward, backsliding churches, which stubbornly, those who stubbornly continue in their disobedient, unscriptural, error-leaven ways, he does not always revive them. It is a mistake for pastors and churches to continue on in disobedience with regard to perhaps doctrine, but also practice. It is a mistake just essentially saying, or not saying, but thinking, well, the Lord will revive us, and then everything. We'll want to do what's right then, I guess. I don't know. It doesn't always happen that way. He doesn't revive such churches. Revelation 2, the verse 5. This is to the church of Ephesus. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Also this, in Revelation 3, the verses 1 through 3. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. We Christians need to remember also that even nations where the gospel once flourished, great gospel triumphs, and Christianity held sway in that nation, when the churches of the nation fell away and backslid and did not repent and reform and were corrupted, spiritually corrupted, their candlestick was then removed, and those very nations returned to spiritual darkness, even as others were being transformed by the gospel. We see a great work in Nepal today, these days, one we support. Churches being planted, solid, sound churches. A great work is going on there. The Lord always has great works going on in different places, but there are as we look at history, examples of where the gospel flourished and the churches flourished and they were the salt and light of the earth. But then there was the backsliding. Then there was the falling away. Then there was the removing of the candlestick. And what happened to the nation? Bohemia. Study the history of Bohemia. After the Reformation, great spiritual awakening took place, transformed the whole nation. But in time, the devil successfully planted not only error, but also division among the Bohemians. In time, it returned to the fold of Rome, other than a very small, faithful remnant. Yes, Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But we dare not rest on that and pervert it to mean we can do what we want, we can go our own way, we can corrupt ourselves spiritually, and in time, well, the Lord won't let our church fall away and remove our candlestick. No, he will not allow the gates of hell to prevail against it. Well, he won't allow the gates of hell to prevail against his church, but individual churches in individual nations ought to realize that their candlesticks can be removed and their nations can be plunged into darkness again, and depravity. Now, all Christians will agree we need revival in the churches. We need to be endued with power from on high. Certainly also the church can have no spiritual power in the world and be used by the Lord for spiritual awakening in the world when there's no such power within the church. What seems to be forgotten is that revival begins with repentance. Revival takes place in the heart. Revival of the church consists of many hearts revived, the many making up the whole. Well, read the history of true revival. You will read of sincere, praying, faithful remnants standing fast in the faith, seeking to be rich in good works for the Lord, mourning the falling away of so much of the church, and praying for revival. Then you will read of wayward, backslidden Christians repenting and seeking forgiveness for their falling away, seeking forgiveness from the Lord, even as false converts are repenting of their unbelief and all their sins and crying out to the Lord for forgiveness and salvation. You will read of the unsaved in the world hearing of what great things the Lord is doing among his people, how power from on high has come down on the church, and they will crowd into the churches to hear the gospel preached with power. And what then? Many stricken with the terror of the Lord, the condemning weight of their sins, and repenting and crying out for mercy and salvation. It's not just the world repenting, it's repentance in the church and among the church. And you'll read of faithful men taking the gospel then out into the world too. In some cases, preaching in the open air, in other cases, making use of perhaps just tracts, not just tracts, but gospel tracts. Maybe not if they're not preaching, they're making use of tracts and personal witness, and women too, with tracts and personal witness. And you'll read of multitudes seeking the Lord to save them from sin and death and the eternal wrath of God in hell, and you'll see nations transform. The point I make is this: true repentance is a precursor. It is a consistent companion of spiritual revival. True repentance in the church before there's repentance in the world. We speak of the need of revival. We certainly, I hope, yearn for revival, but if there's no true inclination to search ourselves, for Christians to search themselves and their churches with the light of God, I say his word, the light of the word of God, and repent where repentance is called for by the word of the Lord. Certainly, if our desire for revival is only to save ourselves from temporal dangers, but not the church from spiritual corruption, if that's our main concern, well, then rather than the Lord rending the heavens and coming down with power, we may be nothing but an obstacle to revival. Leviticus 26, verse 19, we would make a spiritual application there to a fallen away, self-centered people. Revive us so we can be delivered from this growing enemy, which is the world, and all this violence and depravity and perhaps tyranny, of course. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. What are we closing up the heavens to revival because of our behavior, because of our lack of true concern for the Lord's church and his honor and glory? Isaiah 44, the verse 3, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. That's meant to be used also in a spiritual way. The requirement there is thirst. Thirsting for revival. It's meant to be used that way. What is it to be thirsty for revival? We need to be thirsty. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, even the young of the church, the younger generations, and my blessing upon thine offspring. We need revival. The Bible tells me we need to be thirsty for it. We need to be thirsty. Those who say we need revival, well, are you thirsty for it? What is it to thirst for revival? It is first a spiritual thirst. And God sees and knows the heart. Certainly, he knows our motives as we pray for revival. Many evangelicals speak of revival and they say they pray for it, but desire is not all that matters to the Lord. Motive and sincerity of heart is of vital importance. Do we pray for revival because we're only fearful of the growing violence, potential anarchy, and even looming tyranny, which is native to a descent into heathenism? Are we simply fearful for our liberty and our beloved nation and our loved ones? Those are very legitimate concerns, no doubt. But if that's the sum total of the reason we're praying for revival in the church and then awakening in the nation, that falls far short of what the Lord of glory expects and requires of us. The first and great commandment. And you know what's meant by first and great commandment. I know you know what that comprehends, but what is it? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind and with thy neighbor as thyself, of course, is the second. It's like unto the first. The first in principle is to love the Lord our God. The second is like unto it. It's love our neighbor as ourself. Well, then our first and principal concern in all of this needs to be the honor and glory of the Lord, doesn't it? And the good of his church. And remembering Ephesians 5, the verse 25, which declares Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. This is our first and principal concern. Psalm 63, Psalm of David, when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Verses 1 through 4, O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. Make an application to our spiritual times to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Because thy loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise thee. Thus will I praise thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name, a longing to see the power of God in the church. That vivifying power with regard to false converts and the unsaved, that reviving power with regard to Christians and certainly fallen away Christians, and that rejoicing power. Psalm 85, verse 6, wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee? And that cleansing power, that purifying power. We ought to be concerned for the honor and glory of the Lord first, and for his church. For his church. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, you're entirely right if you also make an application then to the church today. If I forget thee, Church of Christ, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem, if I prefer not the church which Christ hath purchased with his own blood above my chief joy. Second commandment, like unto the first, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Do we want revival in the church? Spiritual awakening in the land? Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Is it because, too, that we have a deep concern for the salvation of the many false converts among the Lord's people? Because this is of the fruit of spiritual downgrade. We have a deep concern for the salvation of false converts. I say that's the fruit of a downgrade, many false converts. And likewise, a concern for the perishing multitudes out in the world. Do we have an empathy for those sitting in darkness in the shadow of death? And we show it with words, but not just words, with deeds. We want revival, but why? I say it matters to the Lord. Perhaps we're closing up the heavens because we're not a repenting people. Perhaps we're obstacles to revival, many Christians are, because we're not repentant, because we don't have the right motive even for revival. It's a selfish motive. It's just ourselves. Because now that it's getting so bad in the world, when it was getting so bad in the church, what matter? We can even be a part of making it worse. But when it gets bad in the nation, and now as Christians we're threatened, now we need revival. Now we need a great awakening. Do we even know what real revival is? And do we have the right sincere motives for revival and awakening in the land? And are we of a contrite and humble spirit? All of us. Isaiah 57, verse 15, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones." There needs to be contrition in the church, certainly in those fallen away, compromised, corrupted churches that are so reveling in their compromise. It brings people into the church, I guess. We have such a good time. We've hit a good medium here, I guess, between faithfulness and the world or the apostate churches. That's not a contrite and humble spirit, and then pray for revival because you're fearful of the world because of the way it's going. Who are we to fear? The Lord, a reverent fear of the Lord. The prayer of Habakkuk, "O Lord, I have heard thy speech." We see the warnings in the scriptures. We know he's holy. We know Christ bought this church with his own blood. We know he expects the church to be salt and light, a city set on a hill. We know that our duty is to first be citizens of the kingdom of heaven. "O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid, O Lord." I'm fearful for the church. I'm fearful for my country. We're only bringing the judgment of God down on us. "Revive thy work," that is the church, "in the midst of the years, in the midst of the years make known, and wrath remember mercy." Don't tell me that's only the Old Testament, so we don't have to take heed to it. It's the word of God. Care of us the Old Testament. And then we have this in the New, Hebrews 12, verse 28. 29, "Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming God." Let me just close with a text from the Song of Solomon. I go to that Song of Solomon now and then, don't I? Chapter 2, 10 through 17. Truly speaks of the church being revived. And you understand, of course, this book of the Bible and the right spiritual application of it, and with to put it simply, the husband standing for Christ. And the wife, of course, the church, his blood-bought bride. "My beloved spake and said unto me, Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past." I don't even know if I can read it. We want to see this, don't we? I mean, the church which Christ hath purchased with his own blood. "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of the singing of birds has come, and the voice of the turtle," that is the turtle dove, "is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs. The vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. O my dove, thou art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs. Let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely." Someone might say, why, if you're speaking revival, didn't you stop already? Because we need to read this. "Let us take the foxes," the little foxes that spoil the vines. What is that? That's the error of leaven, that spiritual corruption. "Let us take them, be rid of them, that spoil the vines." Revival will certainly bring that, but it needs to be done now in the faithful church. those that would be faithful. For our vines have tender grapes. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies until the day break and the shadows flee away. Turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. And so we pray for revival. We wait on the Lord for revival. But until it comes, we also remember this and what this comprehends. Well, we're in Song of Solomon. Turn to chapter 1. 7 through 8. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, as the represents the church speaking to Christ, the wife to the husband, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon, where the flock is fed, spiritually fed, rightly fed. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? Those represent the compromise, the corrupted and the false teachers. Where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon, at all times, even in the heat of persecution, even, or in terrible downgrades. If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock. Those are the old paths. That's the faithful church. Go the same way as them, that stood all through the long night of Romish persecution, and before that, the persecution of the Roman emperors, and after Romish persecution, all the other persecutions, and all the downgrades, and all the fallings away. Go forth by the footsteps of the faithful flock and faithful ministers, and feed thy kids beside the shepherds, those shepherds, true shepherds, tents. Amen.